following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Welcome. Thank you so much for being here today. I want to welcome all those that are watching us by way of live stream or listening on WRFD radio. Thank you so much for taking this time with us. And if you're in this building worshiping with us for the very first time, there's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment, take that out, fill it out, and drop it in the basket at the end of the service, we'd appreciate it. Also, give us your email address so we can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things coming up in the days ahead. Would you take the Word of God, your Bibles, and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. If you brought your Bible with you today, say amen. Amen. If you do not have a Bible and you're worshiping with us, you're welcome to take a Bible in the seat home with you. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. As we're looking in the book of Romans, it's really been great for us to do it. We're coming on a very special portion of Scripture that we'll talk about today. So, you know, most people love to get new stuff. That's what Christmas is all about, and our birthdays are all about, I suppose. We love good stuff. It's seen generally as a very welcome gesture that we get things like that. Be it a new home, sometimes that happens in your life, or a new car, or a new outfit of clothes, or whatever it may be. But imagine getting a whole new you. I mean, entirely a new you, transformed and changed forever from the inside out. And it's a change so profound that not only will you notice it when you look in the mirror, be it spiritual or physical, but also those around you will be able to notice, you know, there's something different about you. You're not the person that you used to be. Well, that's exactly what the Bible promises can happen to every one of us when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new, a brand new you. And one day, that change will not only be inward, but it will be outward. We call that glorification. But during that process, before we get there, we go through phases. When we come to Christ, that's the salvation phase. Then from that moment until you go to heaven is the sanctification phase. That's where we grow in Christ. Two times in Peter, Peter will say, desire the sincere milk of the word whereby you may grow. And then a few verses later in the imperative, he will say, grow in grace. It's God's will that we continue to grow spiritually. But until that happens, when we get to heaven, we live in what 2 Corinthians 4 talks about, where it says this, our outward man is perishing. If you're getting older, say amen. Our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. So the new you, the part that's really you, is changed from the inside, and that's what the Holy Spirit of God produces in the life of every believer to some extent. Now, if you've been with us in this study in the book of Romans, the last time we were together, we talked about the Holy Spirit, the precious Holy Spirit. There was a book written one time called Good Morning, Holy Spirit. And we talked last week for a few moments about the ministry of the third person of the Godhead. Perhaps the most neglected part of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. In this room this morning, you don't see him, but the Holy Spirit, God, is in this room with us this morning. Now, God the Father is not here. He's out of the building. Jesus has left the planet. God is sitting on the throne. We're going to read here that Jesus is on the right hand of God making intercession for the saints. That doesn't mean he doesn't have the ability to go anywhere he wants to because he's God. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, if I go away, I will send you the Comforter. And if you're a believer this morning, you say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? He's inside of you. Paul will tell us in Corinthians that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. He's also in this room around us, though invisible, and it is by faith that anything you talk about spiritually is involved. But the Holy Spirit is speaking to hearts. When I or anyone lifts up the Word of God, not our opinions, but what the Word says, and we speak on the outside, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you on the inside. And in Romans chapter 8, even though we've only heard the term Holy Spirit one time in the first seven chapters of this book, Paul will mention the Holy Spirit 20 times in this chapter alone. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 18. And in this paragraph, although there are very many wonderful experiences, if we had time, I'd love to point out to you, I want to give you a few experiences that Paul says every child of God ought to be able to enjoy in the relationship with the Lord. And so on the back of your program, there are just four words that I would like you to write down during the course of our conversation. And the first one Paul promises is, because you are a child of God, there is a new relation. You have a new relation, a new relationship, but also in the kindred spirit of the word, a new relation. Follow along with me in your Bible as we begin reading at verse 12. Paul said, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, one of the prominent features, the paragraph that we've just read, is this brand new relation that we have, with God. And it begins in verse 14. It's repeated in verse 15 and 16 and 17. And they all speak about this new relation. In verse 14, notice in your Bible, it speaks of the sons of God. Go down to verse 15 and you'll see Matt Lawson's favorite word, adoption, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 16 is the phrase, the children of God. And in verse 17, it says, if children, then we are heirs together. So all of that language is about a new relationship with God. You see, before you came to Jesus Christ, and if you've come to Jesus Christ and you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven the minute you die, you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, would you raise your hand right now as a testimony of that? The Lord has saved me, I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed, and I know as much as I know my next breath of air that I'm going to heaven. Well, the reason I had you raise your hand as a reminder is that it's always good to brag on the Lord, amen? But secondly, I want to tell you something, that even though you have an intimate relationship with the Lord, I hope today, before you came to Christ, you did not have an intimate relationship. It was not even close. It was distant. It was detached away from the Lord. You just look at your relationship with God, BC, before you came to Jesus Christ, and you can look at it. There is God and there is human. There is holy God, and there is depraved human, fallen human, sinful human. Never shall the two meet together in a proper relationship. And it's not that God didn't love you. God has always loved you. I'm going to tell you something. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God loves you as much right now as he ever will, even if you give your life to him. The problem is not God. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In Romans 5:8, it says, and while that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The problem is not God. The problem is us. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot touch us, neither is his ear dull that he cannot hear us, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So that's the relation, God and human, but things are different now. That was then and this is now. And the relationship now is not God and human. Are you ready for this? It's father and child. It's Abba, Daddy, Papa, son, daughter, a whole new relation. And I know it's popular in our culture today. Leadership conferences talk about it. Pop singers sing about it. Writers write about it. And you hear this all the time, that we're all God's children. Well, there's only one problem with that. Jesus doesn't agree with that statement, that we're all God's children. Do you remember one time the Pharisees came to Jesus Christ and they're confronting him and they're saying their mantra is, we all have one God and one Father. Well, Jesus comes back to them and says in John's Gospel chapter 8, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Now, here's the conversation stopper. It's the next seven words that he will say. He says, by the way, you are of your father, the devil. How's that for being politically correct? Jesus was very direct. He says that we're not all in this thing together. We're as far apart as day is to night. So according to Jesus, not everyone is a child of God. And there's only one way you can become a child of God, and that's to come through the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, I understand creatively that we're all created by God in His image. But redemptively, that line and that family line gets very, very small. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power. That means the right, the authority, the privilege to become, to be called the sons of God to those who believe in His name. So we're a child of God by believing in Him, by getting a new life, a new birth that leads to this new life that we're talking about. And every human being has this opportunity to know God in this personal way. Now, the word that Paul uses here is the word adoption. It shows up in verse 15. Notice with me. He said, we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul liked the word adoption. He will use that word five times throughout his writing in the New Testament. It's an analogy that he liked. It's a picture he wanted to paint with what happens to you and to me or to anyone that comes to God. Now, I know that you know this. But adoption is different than a natural birth. Being born into a family is one thing, but when you open up your arms and allow someone from the outside to come in, adoption is something that's totally different. And in Paul's context, the word adoption meant to place that individual in a family, even if they were an adult. You may not know, but in Roman tradition, you could adopt a full-grown person. When the patriarchs of families did not necessarily have descendants to leave their estates to, they would adopt full-grown people. And those full-grown people would lose any rights they had to their previous family, but they would embrace and they would inherit everything that the new family had to offer them. That would be the background. So what Paul wants us to know by him using that word adoption is that God chose you to be in His family. God picked you. Theologians would call it election. God picked you to be in His family. There was a first grade class, and the teacher decided that she would talk to the students about the word adoption and try to see if they had any concept of what it was all about. And so she started discussing it. And when she said the word adoption, one little girl shot up her hand, and she said, teacher, I can tell you what adoption is. The teacher said, go ahead. She said, well, I am adopted. She said, my mom explained it to me. She said, when you're adopted, it's when a child grows in your heart instead of your tummy. And that's kind of what happened with us and God. We were growing in the tummy of God for a long, long time, not just during a 9-month period of time. God picked you. God chose you. In Ephesians 1, Paul said, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He'd been thinking about us a long time. Say amen. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Charles Spurgeon was commenting on that verse, the great preacher of the 1800s, and he said, I'm sure glad that God chose me before I was born because He would have never picked me once He got to know me after I was born. And maybe that's true for the rest of us. And when God adopts you into that relationship, everything changes, and now for the first time, you're allowed to call Him Abba, Father. That word Abba, you've heard it before, is an Aramaic term. It's a Hebrew term. It's a term of intimacy. It's a close term. If you go to Israel today, you can see little children running around going, Ima, which means mommy, or Abba, which means daddy or papa. And that's the very term that God said that once you belong to me, you don't have to be very distant and far off as the Jewish people were. You know, they had such a reverence for God in Hebrew writings that they wouldn't even write out the name of God. There would be that silence part there. But Jesus, throughout His ministry, says, no, I want you to know God the Father in a more intimate way. That's why He said, and when you pray, pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And trust me, that probably came to a shock to the people in the first century when Jesus was doing that. But with the fact that we can have an intimacy with God, do you ever just say to him, "Dear Lord, I love you so much. God, it's just so great to be able to come to you." As I knew I was preparing for this message this week, there was a little clip on Fox News and on Good Morning America of a 3-year-old boy that was going to pray for the lunch at his school. And some of you have seen it. It's been viewed by over 3 million people now. But it is so stinking cute. I wanted you to see how he opens up. And he opens up and says, "Father God," just watch this wonderful prayer of this little boy.
"Father God.
Father God.
Kid a good hand. Isn't that wonderful? I want to try to get him to preach one Sunday morning. His theology was correct. His content was amazing. The burden he had for other children all the way around the world. Because, you know, he's not a Baptist. Because Baptists prayed, "Lord, bless us four and no more." You know, he really had a burden for the entire world. So the first thing I wanted you to see today is that we have a new relation. His name is Father God, and we are his children. The second thing that Paul says, the second experience that we will have when we come to Christ, is a new motivation. This new motivation means that we will do what we do for a different purpose than we ever could have done it before we came to Christ. I'll explain that in a moment. Look at verse 14. He said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Do you know that you have the absolute best helper living inside of you? And I hope you're thinking, "That's great, preacher, because I need all the help I can get." And this great helper is called the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says he's here to lead us. He's not here to drive us. He's not here to push us. He's not here to squash us. You know, we have so much driven. People are work-driven. We read books like purpose-driven. But when you think of the Holy Spirit, I want you to think of the word led like sheep. A shepherd leads his sheep. He loves his sheep. The Holy Spirit leads us and goes with us. And I love the language of him leading. A shepherd doesn't force his sheep or beat his sheep, but he leads them. Even when Jesus began his earthly ministry in Matthew's gospel, it said he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. Now, why is that language important? Here's why. Because the Holy Spirit of God is a gentleman. God will never force you to live for him. God will always let you make the choice. Sometimes it might be in our best interest if we did not have free will, this ability to choose, that Adam and Eve would not have had it, that you and I would not have it. But God wants us to love him because he wants us to love him from the inside. That's why in the Old Testament we would hear things like, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." And you have to relinquish control to be Spirit-led. If you're going to let God lead, it means you have to take your hands off. And that's the caveat. You have to want that. You have to be able to release it. So the Christian should be asking this morning, am I letting the Holy Spirit lead me? Am I seeking God? The Bible says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For," or because, "as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." What that scripture is talking about, as confusing as it may seem to you, is the sanctifying work of God, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, not living for the flesh. So being led by the Holy Spirit means not letting your bodily appetites control you any longer. That's what being led means. And it's not, mystical at all, but the new motivation of our lives is, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to be the person he wants me to be. So we have a new relation. And the motivation, incidentally, have you noticed this? Some of you have been Christians for a long, long time. Before you came to Christ, you may have came for because your parents made you go, because it was a socially acceptable thing to do. But because you're adults, I have an idea that no one forced you to get out of bed today and come to church. You're here because you have a new motivation. And that motivation is this: you never get tired of God. You never get tired of Jesus. You never get tired of learning and being with his people. The motivation is totally different. And the third thing that Paul will tell us is that we have a new validation. We are made legitimate in a way that is so good for us on the inside. In verse 16, he says, the Spirit himself. Now notice it doesn't say the Spirit itself. Always remember this. The Holy Spirit is as much a person as Jesus is a person. The Holy Spirit is as much a person as God is a person. Maybe it would be easier for us if he'd called him Holy Joe. You know, we'd do it instead of Holy Spirit, where we think it's some force or something. But it says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what does that mean? You go back to the Roman adoption system that we talked about a few minutes ago. Because sometimes there were not courthouses to validate weddings or adoptions, it was very common to have at least 7 people show up when a Roman citizen would adopt another adult or another child to validate it. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He steps forward to validate, to witness our adoption. Notice what it says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, first of all, my spirit would let me know that I'm a child of God. Someone said, well, Frank, how do you know you're really saved? I'm going to tell you how I know I'm really saved. I was there. I remember when it happened, don't you? I knew that moment that I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a front row seat to all of that. But then I have another witness. And you have another witness. It's the Holy Spirit. He saw. It says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are now the children of God. He validates it. Now, how does the Holy Spirit prove that we're the children of God? This is good. This is why it was worth coming to church today. The Holy Spirit validates that we're the children of God by something we would call the fruit of the Spirit. That's evidence that there's been a change on the inside. Keep your place in Romans chapter 8, but flip over just a couple books to the right with me and look in Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. This is the beautiful chapter where Paul describes for us the fruit of the Spirit. It's not far from where you're at. And once we read that, then Romans 8 can make a whole lot of difference and make a lot more sense to us. Galatians chapter 5, and I want us to look beginning in verse 16. If you're there, say amen. Paul's writing. He said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That means it wars against, it battles against. And the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. And I would submit to your thinking that any born-again child of God can fall into those traps even after you come to the Lord. Be very careful to think that there's no way that could be me. In other words, he says these things are horrible, and on the inside you're going, yuck. And he says, and these things I tell you beforehand, as I told you in times past, those who practice such things, who live by them, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Been there, done that, past tense, before Christ. Well, verse 22 is where it starts. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And you will not always get an A-plus in those areas, but can you see some of those things reflected in your new life? Maybe not to perfection, but yes, you can if you're truly a child of God. And then it says, against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Guys, we do live in the Spirit if you're saved. And Paul's command to us is, since you live in the Spirit, also walk in the Spirit. And those traits, those character traits that he talked about, are produced inside of us by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on yourself. It's not like a New Year's resolution. It's only something that God can do. And we're not talking about perfection. Get that out of your mind. But we are talking about progress. We are talking about growth in our lives inside of us. I said this a few weeks ago. You know, a lot of times you'll hear someone say, we need to possess our possessions this year. I want to say this to you. As Christians, we need to possess our positions this year. Our position in Jesus Christ, who we are, what he's done for us. And then the next thing that Paul shares with us, the fourth and final one, for just a moment, if I could share it with you, is a new compensation. And compensation is the way that we are rewarded for living for the Lord. There is a reward for you living for the Lord. Coming to the Lord doesn't just mean that you're trying to get forgiveness of sins and all that yuck behind you. But God's saying, you know, you get all of this plus something more. That's the compensation. Notice in verse 17, he says, and if children, now that's what you are, you're children of God. The relationship has changed. You're not on the outside anymore. You're not of your father, the devil. Why? Because you were adopted. I was adopted into the family of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus is our elder brother. And everything that Jesus gets by his position, we get because of grace. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider, Paul said, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that's amazing stuff in these two verses, to think that we're joint heirs with Jesus. And did I tell you that in the old Israeli, Jewish, Hebrew system, the older brother got twice as much as anyone else in the inheritance. In the Roman system, if you're adopted, it's share and share alike. It's just like that you were born in the family. And so Christ is our older brother, but what he has, we have in him. Even in including the grace that we have now and that we'll have throughout all of eternity. You really will get a new body and a new face. We've talked about that. And though we suffer on earth, please listen to this. If you're here this morning and you're going through a very dark moment in this point in time and you're maybe desperate at this time of your life and maybe you think that the world is crushing down on you, and I know there can be moments like that and days like that and weeks like that. Though you suffer now on earth, one day that suffering will be eclipsed with the glory of everything that will be with us for all of eternity. And Paul says that the glory cannot even compare to the suffering we're going through right now. John Stott, who's a brilliant scholar, wrote a commentary on this book of Romans. And in it, he said these words. Suffering and glory belong together because these two words characterize the two ages of the believer. The present age to suffer and the future age of glory. And Paul is the one that's giving us these words, that the suffering is worth it for the glory that's to come. And if there's anyone in the Bible that understood suffering, it would be Paul. If you know anything about 2 Corinthians, Paul shared with us just a tinge of the suffering he went through. He was beaten up. He was put in prison. He was stoned, not like inhaling, but he was thrown rocks at and tried to put to death. He was abused. He was mistreated. And Paul called all of that a light affliction compared to what was going to come. Notice what the next verse says. For our light affliction in 2 Corinthians 4, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we have to keep that in perspective for this. In fact, when we get back in Romans next time, the rest of the chapter is going to talk about the earth and all of the creation groaning. Waiting for the Lord to return. It's just groaning. You ever groan? The older I get, the more I groan. In the morning, it's biblical, by the way. Romans 8 says it's biblical for all of the earth to groan. Sometimes Deborah will look at me, I'll be trying to get up and move. She'll say, "What's wrong with you?" I'll say, "Shut up. I'm trying to get the motor motivated and trying to get going here this morning is what I'm doing." But if we're aligned with Jesus and we get the blowback from the world and there's suffering and persecution because you're standing up for Christ, it's okay. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering." If you're standing up for Christ, he says, "as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." This is Sanctity of Life Weekend, and we have thousands upon thousands of brave men and women across this country that will stand in rallies and be persecuted and mocked and made fun of because they stand up for life. And the Bible says when that happens, number one, we should not be surprised. If they did it to Jesus, they're going to do it to you. Paul said to Timothy, he said, "All those that will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And C.S. Lewis, the great author, said, "Why do the righteous suffer?" He said, "Why not? They're the only ones who can take it." And I like the way Lewis talked about that, because anyone can endure suffering, but only Christians can endure suffering for Christ, knowing that there's a purpose in every bit of it. And obviously, all those truths are of what Christ wants to do for us. It's not against us. It's to help us. I read a story about this man down in Santa Cruz, Bolivia, and he was homeless and he had used drugs, and he saw the police coming towards him, and he did what any 67-year-old man would do that was afraid he was going to be arrested yet another time. He ran, and they tried to catch him, but they couldn't catch Tomas Martinez. And as he ran away, they said, "Come back, come back." And he got far enough away from them that he did not hear them say, "You have inherited $6 million. You do not have to live on the street any longer." And that's a true story. And what the amazing thing was, his ex-wife had died. Her family, before she died, after they were divorced, had left her money. And she left her husband, bequeathed him $6 million. Obviously, she had learned that process of forgive and forget. But he didn't know that. And to this day, Tomas Martinez has never claimed his $6 million in Bolivia. There are many times that we're running from God. And we think he's out to get us. He is not trying to hurt you. He's trying to bless you. And he says, you've got to stop running. Maybe you're here today and you've been listening to all the benefits of what happens to a child of God, but you're still running. Could this be the day that you would stop and listen maybe for the very first time of the love that God has for you as well? Would you pray with me just for a moment? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the new you, the promise that's been given to us. Paul calls it an adoption. You've given us, Lord, this privilege that we have as adopted sons and daughters of having an inheritance. And Lord, I pray that we'll never lose sight of that fact. But Lord, if there's even one person listening to my voice or in this room that's been running away from that offer, maybe, Lord, it's a point where things really seem to be down and there's no hope where we're at. We've tried everything else. And now's the day that we could come to you. And with outstretched arms, you say, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I pray, God, that even though maybe we've heard gospel messages many, many times in the past, that this could be the day that we would say, "Lord Jesus, I personally want to accept you into my life. Make me the person that you want me to be." And Lord, I'm reminded of what you said in John, "As many as received him, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the power to become the children of God." So would you pray this prayer with me? If you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven, that you've had forgiveness for your sins, I can't make everything go away in your life, but God promises he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. If you'll stop running, if you'll humble your heart and pray these words: "Abba, Father, Heavenly Father, God, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I thank you that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago for everything I've done wrong. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would accept me and that you would use me. Show me the purpose of my life. Lead me, Holy Spirit. Fill me, Holy Spirit. Sanctify me. Empower me in the days ahead. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If that's you, and you're saying, Frank, I'm giving the Lord my life today. I want him to know it. And Pastor, I want you to know it so you can pray for me. Would you just lift your hand up and then slip it right back down? Frank, I just prayed that prayer. Today, I am trusting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. God bless you. Are there others? Father, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you've done. Your word says there's rejoicing in heaven when even one comes to you. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to love you and praise you in Christ's name. And now, my brothers and sisters, I'd like you to look at me just for a minute. I want to take this just a step farther in our relationship with God. When Paul writes and says when we're adopted that we belong to God as his children and we can pray, Abba, Father. And sometimes when you pray, maybe it's just by rote, you know, good Lord, good meat, let's eat. Maybe it's just now I lay me down to sleep. But I pray for just a couple minutes as we talk to each other and as I talk to God for us on our behalf, that you would know there's a depth that God wants us to work toward. There is a deeper meaning than just saying the words. It's the realities of the words that we say and the words that are in his word. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And he starts out by saying, Our Father. Our Father. You know what that denotes for a group of people? And Jesus was saying it to a group of people. Is that it means our, that it's not exclusive. It's not exclusive to Southern Baptists. He's not exclusive to your family. But he has a big family all around the world. And some of us in this room realize that this is our eternal family. This is who we will spend all of eternity with. And he's our Father. I don't know what imagery comes up in your mind when you say a father. I hope you had a great childhood, and I hope your father was just a bastion of love and encouragement to you. For some people, though, that's not the case. When they think of father, a wall goes up. Maybe it was an absentee father. Maybe it was an abusive father. Maybe it was an alcoholic father. Maybe there was that distance there. Maybe you didn't have that affirmation. Maybe you didn't have that father that would advise you and be an ally for you and be with you. But you need to know there's a new father in town. And when someone says, who's your daddy? Our daddy is God. Abba, Papa, a term of intimacy. It's not just some religious ceremony. He's our God. And guys, do you ever reflect on the fact where he's at? He's in heaven. He is in heaven. He's not just in this building. He's not around. It's going to be wonderful one day when we're with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the precious Holy Spirit. But God's in control. He's dispatching all of the universe from a throne room in heaven. You can't imagine it. I can't imagine it. This Father, this God in heaven is so powerful to us, so wonderful to us. That's why the next word says, hallowed. Hallowed be your name. God, that name is a holy name. It is a sanctified name. It is a blessed name. Hallowed be thy name. That's why I get so frustrated when people use the term GD. To take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Oh, I don't mean the world. The world's supposed to. But when I hear brothers and sisters in Christ who know better, when the Lord says, do not take my name in vain, this name means something. And I'm not just a buddy of yours. I am God in heaven. And my name is to be reverenced. And there's this kingdom. It's not my kingdom. It's not your kingdom. I know for all of our lives we've been busy building our kingdoms. our little fiefdoms, our careers, our businesses, our homes. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says while we're on earth, we're to occupy. But make no mistake about it, our kingdom is nothing compared to His kingdom. Your wonderful kingdom, God, where everything is done perfectly. Your kingdom, God, your authority, you're able to speak the world into existence, just and it existed. Your kingdom come. Well, we want your kingdom to come. I don't want the Trump kingdom. I don't want a democratic kingdom. I don't want a one world government kingdom. Thy kingdom come, and we should pray that way. That's why John finished up the book of Revelation by saying, even so, come quickly. Your kingdom come. And then this phrase, it's interesting that Jesus would say for us to pray this way, thy will, God, your will. God has a will. Sometimes we pray our will in God's name. Lord, this is what you can do for me today. I've rubbed the lamp, genie, give me 3 wishes. But what's God's will? When is the last time you've truly prayed without ulterior motives? Lord, what is your will for me? What is your will, God? And may your will be done. And may not only it be done, be complete, but Lord, could it be done right here on earth? It's not being done on earth right now. If you tell me that we're in a perfect kingdom, then tell me who's behind all the wars and the murders and the rapes and the violence and the breaking up of homes and the aborting of innocent babies. We should pray on a regular basis, Father, thy will be done on earth just as it is being done in heaven right now. And make no mistake, the day will come. The day will come when the prayers of the saints will be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 6 that Jesus said, and when the number has been completed, then the Lord will come in fullness. And then he says, give us this day. You can leave here in less than 2 minutes. If you don't believe it, just stop breathing. Hold your breath. Let someone gag you. You think we're in control of the day. Every day that we have is a gift from God. And I know we plan for the future and we look to what's going to happen, but when is the last time you said, God, give us this day? I think of precious Denise. I left at OSU Hospital yesterday, and the doctor came to her, and she was very aware of what he was saying, and she said, Denise, it's imperative that we do this, or this could be your last opportunity. And she said, I'm not ready to do that. I want to be aware of my children and my grandchildren. I'm good with this day. Martin Luther was asked one time, if you knew you had just one day left to live for the Lord, what would you do differently? And Martin Luther's answer was so good. He said, I wouldn't change a thing. I would get up and I would pray. I would trust the Lord. I would be with my family. I would work in my garden. And in his time, he would take me home. Give us this day our daily bread. I know it's a little ridiculous. Would you go on a journey with me in your mind to your home right now? Go with me through the front door. Walk through the living room area and look in the kitchen. Open the refrigerator door with me. Don't you have daily bread in there right now? Open the cabinets and think of the canned goods and the supplies, and maybe if you're canned food, the things that you have. God did that for us. Give us this day our daily bread, God. It's so important. And then, Lord, to make it real personal, would you forgive us? You know, it seems like the prayer that I prayed to God most of my saved life, because I keep messing up. And I go back and say, Lord, forgive me. And Lord, I'll never mess up again. Have you ever said that dumb thing? And you go back and you say, Lord, forgive me and forgive me. And I'm so glad that our Father in heaven has a forgiveness button that never wears out. Forgive me, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us. Our debts. The King James says our trespasses. It doesn't mean financial. Don't think that. But it means the ways we've wronged other people. The things that we've said, maybe in that list in Galatians, we've had a bad attitude, or we've said bad things, or we've set someone up. Even as Christians, that can happen. Lord, forgive us. What was I thinking? How did I allow Satan to influence me that way, that I would hurt another believer or another person? That's very unChristlike. Forgive us of our debts. And then you know what he does after you pray that part of the prayer? He allows you to become like God. As we forgive. You mean I have the capacity to forgive? It's not only a capacity, it's a necessity in your relationship with the Lord. As I forgive, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, our debtors. Why do you think Jesus said in Matthew 5:24, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother have aught against you, leave your gift alone and go make things right with your brother, and then come and offer your gift to me. It tells me that our relationship with God is not just vertical, but it's definitely horizontal too. How we live and how we act with one another in Christ. And then it says this interesting thing, and do not lead us into temptation. Like God would lead you into temptation? What the author means there in the translation to the English literally means, Lord, help us not yield to sin. Lord, help me not yield to sin, but deliver me. Every time that we're tempted, you can't overcome that temptation. You cannot overcome that temptation. It is impossible for you to overcome that temptation on your own. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation come to you, but such as is common to man. Now watch this. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that that you're able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. And God, let us not into temptation, but deliver us. Some say, I don't believe in deliverance. I don't think that can happen. Every time you resist temptation and walk with God and resist the devil and he flees from you, you have been delivered in the name of Jesus Christ. But deliver us from the evil one. You see, that word evil one is amazing. Because James will remind us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You just think that you hate your mother-in-law. You just think that family relationship, that business relationship is wrong. Our battle is not with each other, but against principalities and powers. And you need to know, just as there's the invisible Holy Spirit in you and around you, on the steeple of this church and in this room and in your home, there are demonic spirits that would love to steal the joy and the victory from your life. And Lord, please help us in that area. And God, at the end of the day, we'll acknowledge that yours is the kingdom. It's not us. Anything that we build can fall. It will not be there. The Bible says, let him that think he stand take heed lest he fall. It's his kingdom. It's his honor. It's his glory. That's why everyone should lift up their hands to Christ. That's why when singers sing, it's okay to thank them for helping us worship the Lord. But don't ever say, oh, what a singer. Say, oh, what a Savior. All the praise and the honor and the glory that could go, for yours is the kingdom. The kingdom that it will last forever and ever because you're God. Yours is the kingdom and the power. The power. Did you ever think of the power of God? I mentioned a minute ago, he's a pretty powerful God. You know, it took 14 crews, three millenniums to create the earth. Not so. God said, let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be human beings. And in that moment of time, watch this. This is West Virginia theology grammar. God done it all. He did it. For yours is the kingdom and the power, the dynamos. And watch this. And the glory. If you catch nothing I've said today, please take this home with you. You be very, very careful in holding back the glory that belongs only to God. Taking the glory to yourself. You remember in the book of Acts when it's about Herod, it says on a certain day he was dressed in purple and people came to him and said, "Oh, what a great man you are." And the Bible says in a moment of time he was killed and eaten by worms. And then it says this, because he gave not the glory to God. For yours is the kingdom and yours is the power and yours is the glory. How long? Forever. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, and it'll be the same forever. I, the Lord your God, do not change. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. The kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And then this very definite conclusion. Amen. Don't you add anything to this. The period is after amen. So would you stand with me, please? And could we together say the Lord's Prayer? Jesus says, and when you pray, pray like this and follow the version on the screen. Would you say it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Would you praise him, church? Amen and amen and amen. Amen.